This time we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can turn to Malachi chapter. We're going to be in chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so if you can find Matthew, just flip backwards a little bit and you'll be in Malachi. We're looking at Malachi as our Advent series because what we want to do is see how in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God was faithful to all of his Old Testament promises. We also want to see that there is this continuing single story that the Bible tells us that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation, the story of his unfolding grace. This unfolding grace has its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this week we'll finish Malachi, and what we'll see is that the Lord through Malachi has given six oracles or kind of disputations that he has with Israel, where he's almost having a conversation back and forth. And this week we'll see the last one. And in it will contain some great promises, the promise of judgment. Who doesn't love that, right? But also the promise of his grace, a promised hope. So if you would, you can read with me Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, going through the end of chapter 4. It says this: "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the special work that it does in our lives. And we ask now, Lord, that this work would happen, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand what your word says and believe it, and that we would in turn follow it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever spoken hard words against the Lord? That's what Israel's been doing throughout this book. God begins by saying, "I love you." Israel responded by saying, "Baloney. How have you loved us?" God said, "You're not showing me the proper respect I deserve as your father." And they said, "Whatever. We're still bringing you all the sacrifices that you've asked for." God said, "Be faithful in your marriage relationships." And they said, "Look, butt out. Our personal lives are private." God told them what good and evil looked like and instructed them to pursue justice. And they said, "Where is this God of justice? There's no difference between those who do what is right and those who do what is evil." God said, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that the priests and the Levites can be provided for and the poor fed. Test me and see if I will not bless your obedience in this." Israel said, "What's the point? Serving God doesn't pay off. Evildoers are doing better than we are. People mock God and they get away with it all the time. So why should we do anything, let alone be generous?" Those are hard words indeed. Have you ever spoken hard words like this against God? Perhaps you've screamed at the Lord before in your anger. Maybe you've muttered under your breath or in your heart. Have you ever said, "Serving God is pointless. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about what I do. He doesn't care about what happens to me." Maybe you've thought, "I've tried to be a good person, but life's still so hard. I've followed all of the rules and missed out on so much of the fun that the world has, and what's it gotten me? Nothing." Maybe you've thought, I've worked hard, I've stayed honest, and I've tried to do the right thing, but I'm still struggling in school, or my career still hasn't taken off. All the while, liars and cheaters seem to be doing great. You see, it's easy to become discouraged and to get sick and tired of trying to remain faithful through the struggle of all of our trials. It's tempting sometimes just to give up this whole religious thing, and thankfully in our word this morning, God addresses this struggle and in the final oracle that he gives in this book of Malachi. Now, Malachi had some challenging words for those who were speaking hard words against God, words that reflected a hard heart. Yet Malachi also has some encouraging words for the struggling remnant who, despite the challenges and difficulties that they were facing, they were still trying to remain faithful to God. Now, these words of comfort and challenge address us as well this morning as we seek to cling to God through the disappointment and difficulty of our own lives today, especially during the times when it seems like God has forgotten us while the wicked seem to prosper. Now, as we look at this passage, the first thing to note, really, is that there are two audiences, distinct audiences, that are being addressed. Malachi uses kind of the generic word for you to represent those among his hearers who were speaking the hard words against God. If you see in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, when it says, "It is in vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So that's one group of people, the people that are speaking hard words against God. But there's a second group of people that is described as those who feared the Lord in verse 16. One group is righteous, while the other is wicked. Some people serve the Lord, while others do not. Now you see, this is the Bible's one fundamental division among humanity. The only true distinction, really, that matters among all people. And it's one that the Lord affirmed at the very beginning of this book when he says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, why does this matter, that there's these two distinct groups? Well, the distinction between those who are in the Lord and those who are just in the world is the distinction that the people in Malachi's day were denying. They're saying, look, there is no difference between those who follow the Lord and those who don't. In fact, if anything, if there's any type of distinction at all, the wicked are probably doing a little bit better than we are. Maybe this resonates with you. Maybe you struggle with that as well when you look in the world and you see that there's not always that much difference between those who claim Christianity and those who reject it. Yet, even in this context in Malachi, the Lord had preserved for himself a remnant. There were still those who feared the Lord. And we see this in chapter 3:16. Fearing the Lord does not mean perfection. It doesn't mean that their faith was free from doubt. It just means that they were trusting the Lord with their doubts. They were trusting his word and trusting his goodness even when they couldn't immediately see it. You see, it takes faith for us to be honest with the Lord. It takes believing that God is there and that God can hear us for us to say to him, look, what's up? Why are the wicked prospering while the righteous suffer? This is what the righteous remnant is doing. Now, those who had hard words against God in Malachi's day, they were different from those that feared the Lord because they had this fundamental idea or this fundamental connection with the Lord that was purely transactional. It was, you do this for me, and then I'll see what I can do for you. You scratch my back, I will do whatever it is that God wants for me. And that could have been their sacrifices, their offerings, their prayer, their service, whatever. They expected something in return. We can contrast that with the God-fearing group because they fundamentally had a relationship with God. God was their heavenly father. They feared and honored God as their father. They trusted him. They loved him. And they followed him even when they had their doubts. They were God's children. They weren't trying to be God's boss. Now, the Lord, seeing this distinction, is going to now address those who still serve him, that righteous remnant. And in 3:16, he says, the Lord paid attention to them and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, during this time in this setting, remember, the Persian king Cyrus is the one that issued the edict that allowed the Jews to return from captivity back to Jerusalem. And during that time, Persian kings would keep a book. And basically, if you did anything good for the king, you'd get your name written in the book and then that little deed written down so that you could be thanked properly in the future. The Lord is saying that he was remembering them. What he was doing is essentially making a record of what the righteous remnant was doing so that in the future he could reward their obedience. And he says in verse 17 that because he remembered them, Israel was his treasured possession. The word that we translate treasured possession from is a Hebrew word, segula. And elsewhere in the ancient Near East, this word's used to describe kind of a private hoard of treasure. But in the Bible, it's especially used to describe Israel's unique relationship with the Lord. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, Israel was called to be the Lord's special treasure, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Peter will pick up in the New Testament and remind Christians that we are the heirs of that promise and that we, too, now are a treasured possession, a nation, a kingdom of priests. But in Malachi, the Lord is reminding Israel that he is, or that they are his treasured possession. And he was declaring that this faithful remnant, that was the true Israel, his chosen Israel. And this whole thing answers the challenge that the Lord did not see what was going on in the world. Because you see, the truth is, not only does God see what the wicked and the righteous are doing, he is truly taking note. The Lord knows what goes on in public, and he knows what goes on in private. Now, that doesn't immediately always sound like good news, because there are things that we do in public and private that are good, right? And we'd like for the Lord to see those things. Then there's those things that we do in public and private that we maybe don't want the Lord to see. Yesterday, I was on the road, and I was being a little bit less than patient, and I ended up passing a car. And as I got to the side of the car, I realized that I maybe recognized it, right? And then my heart kind of sank, like, oh, don't let that be somebody from Harvest, right? You know? There are things that we all do that we would like to remain in private. But here the Lord is saying that he sees He sees it all. He sees the things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we feel. But here he's not just promising that he's some sort of divine elf on the shelf that sees and hears everything. He's promising that his attitude towards those who fear him is the attitude of an observant, loving father. He sees us as we struggle. He sees us and he cares. He sees us when we're serving him. Even those little things that we might do don't go unnoticed. Our Father has a special delight and compassion for those who belong to him. That's good news, because sometimes when we look out and we see the prosperity of the wicked and we see the struggles that we're going through, we do wonder, God, are you there? Do you see? God says, yes. I see it all, and I'm paying attention, and there will be reward for your faithfulness. The Lord is always at work, turning trials that seem horrible into something good. The effects of our trials may not be seen or understood for a very long time, and it may not be until hindsight that we're able really to see God's tender hand through it all. And this is truly what faith is. Faith is not seeing and understanding God's goodness in our immediate context, but trusting somehow that he is good and he is faithful. Faith is not measuring God's affection for us by our perception of his goodness. Our perception is oftentimes lousy. The measure of God's love is the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, what he's presently doing, and what he has promised to do in the future. He's already saved us and justified us by dying on the cross. He's presently saving us or sanctifying us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word and sacraments. And he's promised here in Malachi and in other places in the New Testament that one day he will come back for us and that we would spend an eternity with him. Now, in order to make sense out of how our present reality may not reflect our ultimate reality, the Lord reminded Israel that there was going to be that day in the future, that day in the future where he would act. He would enter into history and decisively mark those who truly were his treasured possession. And on that day, the first group, the group that spoke hard words against God, they will be destroyed like dry stubble tossed in the fire. They'll be utterly destroyed, with both root and branch reduced to ashes. We see this in chapter 4, verse 1. That day will be a day full of heat. But that heat will be different for the people who fear the Lord. That heat won't consume them, but instead it will be like the gentle, warming presence of the rising sun on a spring morning. It's verse 2. Now here what Malachi is doing is he's borrowing a picture from Near Eastern art. So as we look at art that was contemporary to his that time, as we dig it up in archaeology, one of the things that we see as a repeating symbol is the sun, represented as a disc that has two rays coming forth from it like wings. What the Lord is doing is he's telling the discouraged believers that the sun of his righteousness will rise on them in blessing with its heavenly wings. God's light will reveal the truth. It'll transform their darkness into light. It will reach out and give his children the wholeness and the peace that they've been longing for. And when the Lord's light shines on that day, his people will be full of exultant joy, like the calves that are excitedly prancing through the field. Just like Psalm 1 declared, there will be a final separation between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will be vindicated and treasured like grain in the winnowing process, while the wicked will be blown away and destroyed like fragile chaff. So if these are things that are true, if these are promises that we can take to the bank, what should we do? How should we live? What do we do in the meantime? What do we do today? Well, through Malachi, the Lord points Israel to two people, two parts of our Bibles, by referencing two men. He references Moses and Elijah in 4 and 5. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Now, the law was given to Israel through Moses at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, and it defined Israel's identity as God's special possession. The law is what set them apart to be a holy nation that served the Lord. It was one of the things that defined them. Now, the prophets, such as Elijah, called Israel back to serve the Lord by following that Mosaic law. They urged the people to humble themselves and to trust the Lord. Now, notice again the order of things, the order in which things happen. Perhaps if you're on Facebook occasionally, you see the little math tests that pop up that are infuriating, where people will give you a relatively simple math problem that includes addition, subtraction, multiplication, parentheses, and exponents. And then people on the internet argue what the answer is because they need to remember the correct order of operations. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. Do you guys remember that from school? Now, I hate those things because people get them wrong all the time. And then they're so confident in their error that then you're like, well, am I wrong? And then you go online and you try to figure it out, and you just 10 minutes later, you're like, I could have been doing anything in the world other than that, right? It's important to remember the correct order of operations. Within Christianity, it's the same thing. Sometimes we forget the right order of operations, and so even though it looks like we're doing fancy math or fancy spiritual living, in the end, we get the answer wrong, right? The correct order of operations in Christianity is for us to do all of the good works and to be faithful to God's covenants as a result or as a response to God's grace. First, there's God's grace and what God has done. Then we respond to that grace. We can't get that order backwards. We can't try to earn God's grace or earn his love by doing good things. Right now, in Malachi's day, Israel is messing up the order of operations. They're saying, we're doing our sacrifices, we're observing the Sabbath, we're wearing our tassels, we rebuilt Jerusalem, we did all these things. Now, Lord, please give us the grace of the Messiah and of your presence. It's backwards. It doesn't work that way. And the Lord is reminding them of the correct order. God first says that he's keeping a book of remembrance for those who are his true children, for those who trust and follow him. He then promises that when he comes into the world, he would spare and bless those who put their faith in him. The right response, then, to God's grace that he's just explained is obedience to his word. We don't become true-born sons and daughters of the Most High by obeying God's word. We obey God's word because we already are true-born sons and daughters. Obedience is a response to grace, not a prerequisite to grace. The other day, Emily had wrapped our most of the Christmas presents, well, really all the Christmas presents, but hers. She wrapped them, and it was under the tree, and it was very nice. And then a day or two later, I come back, and I see that there's a lot more little presents that are wrapped a little bit differently than the way Emily wraps, right? And what had happened is the boys had begun to make lots of little arts crafts out of paper and things like that to give us as Christmas gifts, and then they had wrapped them and put them under the tree. Now, without knowing me super well, do you think in their little minds they were putting together these presents saying, if I get him a good enough present, I can be his son? No. No. Why did they do it? They did it because they already were Emily and my son. They already were part of the family. And just their thankfulness, their enjoyment of being in the family resulted in them wanting to please their parents and their brothers and to do these little gifts. That's how our good works, how our faithfulness and our obedience should work. We don't do these little good works, doing a tithing check or serving our neighbor or coming to a prayer meeting or coming to church. We don't do these things hoping that if we do enough of them, the Lord will overlook our sins and begin to bless us with a good relationship with Him or with whatever it is that we may need. It's silly. It's ridiculous. That's not how it works, because God, through Christ, already loves those who are in Christ perfectly, fully, completely. There's nothing that we could do ever to earn more affection, because that affection is already full. We do the good works in light of the good news that God loves us in Christ that much. The good news of the Advent season that we are celebrating is that this promised love would see its fulfillment in God dwelling among us, which is what He did. He was faithful to that promise. Now, this news of God's full love for us is good news, and it's the good news of our passage. You see, Malachi doesn't simply declare that there are two groups of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked, and that a day is coming when the difference between them would be made clear. That is good news if you're righteous, right? That is a little bit of good news. But that's not the good news. Malachi goes on to show us that, or what God is doing in the meantime before the coming final day of judgment. He's showing us how God is changing hard hearts and hard words into convicted hearts and words of sorrowful confession and repentance. God is still at work among the hard-hearted and the lost, transforming strangers and enemies into beloved children, into His treasured possessions. The activities of Moses and Elijah that the Lord is referencing isn't just distant past and memories in Malachi's day. They were also relevant for the future. God promised to send another Elijah-like figure before the final day when He would come and be among us, a prophet who would preach repentance and turn many from darkness to light, who would restore the broken relationship of children to their heavenly father as well as to their earthly fathers. And as we saw last week, that coming Elijah was John the Baptist, who preached repentance and prepared the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now think about this ending of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful ending that the Old Testament ends with these last two verses promising that this future prophet would bring many prodigal sons and elder brothers back together, leading them down the pathway back to their father's house. Now that's probably why Mark's gospel begins the way that it does, with the coming of this promised Elijah as John the Baptist. John the Baptist even wore Elijah's trademarked kind of camel hair coat with a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey in the wilderness, and preaching fiery sermons. John the Baptist's message was that the time had come for repentance, because the promised kingdom of God was now at hand. The day of judgment that Malachi had spoken of was now upon the people. Now, the day of judgment mentioned in Malachi, when God Himself came to visit His people, ended up looking a lot different than what people expected. God did come and He was around His people, but he came as a helpless baby. He came as Jesus, whose very name means Savior. It means Savior because He had come to seek and to save the lost, to bring prodigal sons and daughters home to Himself. Even the cross that came was unexpected. And at that cross, all of the hard words of Malachi's contemporaries all of a sudden seemed ironically appropriate. Because Jesus had obeyed the Father's will perfectly after all, and what was his reward? Mockery, ridicule, pain, death. Jesus was naked and in excruciating pain under the full weight of God's wrath for all of his people's sins. It certainly looked like in that moment it is vain to serve God. What was the profit for Jesus keeping the Lord's charge or walking in mourning? The arrogant people who mocked him seemed to be blessed. After all, they did turn around and go home from Golgotha. They were not crucified. Nothing looked right on that day. Nothing looked just and good. Yet, in the awful act of crucifying Jesus, God was indeed setting the whole universe straight. He was restoring it. He was consummating his great work of recreation, not with harsh words of anger and judgment, but with a profound answer to Jesus' prayer of, "Father, forgive them." And the Father did forgive them, and now he keeps on forgiving all of those who are his true sons and daughters. You see, if any human being was to be saved, any of them, even one human being was to be saved on that final day, God had to take the fiery wrath that we deserve onto himself. None of us can or have ever earned God's compassion and love because we're not really all that faithful. We've all been less than perfect, and sometimes we've been perfectly awful. The only way for us to be accepted by God as his sons and daughters was for God to not only to not spare his only true son, but to give him up for us all. He had to crush his most treasured, precious possession of all, Jesus Christ, in order to transform us into his treasured possessions. Jesus had to go into the utter darkness of disgrace and condemnation in order for the sun of vindication to rise on us for our healing and blessing. Now, this first coming of the Son of God into the world showed again the fault line that divides humanity. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Like the hard-hearted people of Malachi's day, his own generation wanted nothing to do with the repentance and the sorrow over sin that Christ's coming demanded. But John, in his gospel, goes on to tell us that to all those who did receive him, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. In all generations, there are some people who put their faith in Christ. There are some whose name are written in God's book of life. And those are the people who, in the midst of this broken and confusing world, look forward to the day when Emmanuel will come and once again be with us and finally set all things right. And when Jesus Christ does return, he will not, this time, return as a baby. You perhaps have seen maybe some of the Roman Catholic art of Jesus returning as a baby. And I just don't get it, right? I'm thankful that Christ is not coming again as a baby. He is coming again as a triumphant warrior king. He's coming as a man full of wrath against evil, against all that is wrong, and he's coming with blessings for those who put their faith in him. And so in the meantime, we wait for our king. None of us are perfect. We still have to deal and wrestle with hearts that can be bitter, with hearts that can resent God's kindness to other people, hearts that can be cold toward him and towards others. Yet we trust that our righteousness does not come from our broken and malfunctioning hearts. It comes from Christ's love for us, from his faithfulness. Now that final day is still yet to come. And when it does come, it will be a fiery test that will expose the true nature of every human heart. It'll show clearly those whom God has chosen as vessels of mercy. It will separate those who remain hard-hearted towards God, those who remain blind to his beauty, those who arrogantly deny his justice and his existence. Now, the promise of that coming day always raises a question. Which of these two groups do you belong to? Do you belong and do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you humbly seeking the forgiveness of your sins and trusting in him for your salvation? Or do you doubt God's goodness and in your doubt reject him? If we find ourselves in the group not trusting Christ for our salvation because we question his goodness, we need to honestly consider whether or not we have the wisdom and knowledge needed to judge God. Do we know enough about what goes on in the hearts and minds of other people and in our own hearts and minds to know the full story behind why God does the things that he does? Do we think that we as finite creatures have the capacity to judge an infinite God? If we find ourselves in the first group, the group that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is putting their faith in Christ, then we may wonder how we should live until Christ returns. Well, let's remember in Malachi that he points us to Moses and Elijah. He pointed us to his word, not as a means of earning his affection, but to show us who he is, to show us who we are, and to show us what we ought to do. You see, God's word is itself a treasure. It is the only pathway to true satisfaction and joy. God's word shows us how we should live as strangers and aliens in this world as we await the return of King Jesus. We should think deeply about how we can grow in loving and serving him and serve him more fully by spending time in his word. God's word is not just a list of things that we ought to do or ought not to do. If it were, God's word would be a crushing burden that none of us could bear. Instead, it always points us to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us his perfection, our great need. It shows us the source of our salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. It shows us that Jesus was not merely our perfect example, somebody that we just need to follow and emulate, but also our glorious Savior, the one who earned our salvation. He was not only crucified and buried for our sins, he's now raised from the dead for our justification. He's ascended into heaven, and one day he will return to claim us in great glory. Now, just a super short concluding thought. God has always, always shown great compassion to his people for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. When we are at our weakest, when we are at our worst, it's helpful for us to remember that God's compassion towards us is based on Christ's performance. When we're at our best and we're tempted to be proud about how great we're doing, we need to be reminded that God's affection for us is based on the work of Jesus Christ and not on our performance. That faithfulness, that dedication to Jesus Christ, is why we can trust that Christ will one day come back for us. Why we can look forward to that return as something that is going to finally clear up and right all of the wrongs and finally do away with sin. On that day, in the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, everything sad will indeed come untrue. Our tears will be dry. Our sorrows will be comforted. Our sicknesses healed. Our losses made more than whole. Then indeed on that day we will experience the overwhelming joy that all of us long for, the joy that can only be experienced in the loving Creator that we were meant and built to glorify and to enjoy forever. It's this God that we worship this morning, even now as we close this time in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are true to all of your promises, and we trust, Lord, that you will be true to this promise, that you are with us and that you see what we're going through, and that one day when you return, that you will right all the wrongs. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to patiently endure as we wait for that day. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.